I would like to begin by reading to you from Romans chapter 8, from the book of Romans chapter 8, starting in the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. As this passage in Romans 8 begins, here in verse 28, begins, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we see that who the people are that this is directed to, it is directed to those that love God, and it's directed to them with an assurance and an encouragement that God has determined their good and will assure that their good will take place. And then it goes on to elaborate on how. We've been going through teaching on the articles of faith of the church, and the next two articles deal with God's plan of salvation and deal with such subjects as predestination, adoption, election, the effectual call of God, justification, and these things. And there's so much packed into that that we're just going to, for today, we're just going to focus in on one particular part of that as a building block going forward of a fundamental and important doctrine, and that is about the foreknowledge of God. We know whom this is speaking of. So everything that follows in verse 29 all the way to the end of the chapter is building together this assurance as it culminates the chapter in this assurance that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing. Nothing in this world can shake it. Not the devil and all his attacks, not the persecutions that come, not the suffering and the hardships. But if God has set his love upon people, there is nothing that can shake that. And there is that assurance. And so in verse 28, we see, to whom are these promises given? To whom are these promises relevant? Who does it identify as the people to whom everything that is going to follow apply? And they are described as those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. We are, in a way, working backwards in time as this passage begins, because we are brought to understand that those that love God because God first loved us. John puts that in John's letters. He puts that explicitly. He says, we love him because he first loved us. And this connects us with this doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. Verse 28 is by itself an astounding statement. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. There are times in our lives, many times in our lives, where to the natural eye, it couldn't possibly seem that way to us. If we're judging things by our natural discernment, it couldn't possibly seem like some of the events in our lives are working together for our good. And so this can only be true if it's true in light of the sovereignty and love and plan of God applied to our lives. But with that knowledge of what's to follow, beginning in verse 29, for whom, with that application, we can see that God's plan and purpose for our lives, even with the suffering and the hardship, persecution, trials, they can work together, and they do work together according to God's plan for the good of His people. Verse 29 begins, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When we speak about the foreknowledge of God, we are speaking about one of His divine attributes. And we can think of it in terms of simply His knowledge. God has foreknowledge of all God of all things. That is, that God knows beforehand everything that's going to come to pass. We've spoken about His all-knowing attributes, His omniscience, or His omnipresence, that God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. And even as that applies to space, it also applies to time. That is, the past, the future, they are all open before God. So that all things are visible to Him. He sees all things. But the foreknowledge of God is not merely where God is able to look forward in time and see what happens before it happens. But the foreknowledge of God also speaks about His active working and purpose to bring His will to pass in the world. As it says in Ephesians 1, where it says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That God is actively engaged in His creation to bring to pass His purpose in this world. He's not just like a fortune teller looking forward in time to see what happens, but God is at work to bring to pass His purpose, His sovereign purpose. But it's more than that. It's more than even a foreknowledge of events, because when it speaks here about the foreknowledge, it's talking about not what God knows beforehand, but who God knows beforehand. That is, that when we think of what is declared here about God's foreknowledge, it is deeply personal. If you find yourself today in this category where this verse 28, where it describes you, where you love God and you have been called by Him according to His purpose, then this word declares to you that before you knew God, God knew you. This is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but God knew us before we knew anything. Think back for a moment. Think back to your earliest memory. It's interesting sometimes asking people what they remember first, and sometimes it's really surprising how early back people can have a memory. I think for me, the earliest memories are maybe around like 3 years old at a birthday party, opening up a drawer and seeing a present that somebody had hid there for me. And maybe the taste and the smell of the birthday cake that I had at that age. But if you remember back to some of your earliest memories, it brings you back very early. And that is maybe the first awareness that you have as you think about your life. But think about this, even before that, God knew you. You could also think about your first awareness of God and God's interaction in your life. People's experience of that is different and varies by person to person, because God reveals Himself at different times and in different ways to different people. Sometimes God puts His Spirit on somebody in their mother's womb, like He did with David. King David, or like He did with John the Baptist, that the Spirit came upon John the Baptist when he was in the womb, And he actually leapt for joy in the womb at the presence of Jesus when Jesus was also still a child in the womb. And then sometimes someone lives many years of their life without a knowledge or awareness of God, and then at a certain time, a certain point in their life, God shines a light into their lives, and the light come on, and they become aware of God, who was always there all along, but they didn't see it until that time, and then God makes them aware. And so you can think back too to your own experience. When did you first become aware, become to the knowledge of God, and come to know God for who He is? And as you think about that, realize that before you ever knew Him, God knew you. God knew you. He said this to the prophet Jeremiah, for example. As the prophet Jeremiah begins the book under his name, the Lord speaks to him, Jeremiah chapter 1, speaks about the day that the word came to him, and then in verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." That's Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." There is an example of the foreknowledge of God. That before Jeremiah was even made, God knew him. In Psalm 139, the psalmist also speaks about how God was at work knowing him and making him even when he was in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance is not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee." When we think about our relationship to God, to our Heavenly Father, that is a relationship of love and of trust and of fellowship. And we have such a privilege to know God and ought to every day diligently seek to draw closer to God, to draw our hearts closer to Him, our minds, our thoughts, to have our actions and our words align with His truth, that we might know Him more by experience, as well as by the hearing that we've learned and what we've learned from His Word and from the preaching of the truth. And we ought to draw near to Him more and more. It says that he that comes to God must believe that He is. Sensible. You can't come to God if you don't believe that God exists. Because the way we come to God is we come to God by faith. We come to God not physically by a certain location, but we come to God by faith. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is, that if we seek, we will find. Jesus promises, knock and the door shall be opened. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. That is, that God rewards them that diligently seek Him, and He rewards with the greatest reward of all. Because what this is saying is that those that seek after God will find who they seek after. The reward is fellowship with Him, is greater knowledge and experience of Him. The reward of seeking God is to know God more. And so we are exhorted to pursue Him with all of our hearts and to draw near to Him every day, to draw near in prayer. And as we do so with the assurance of the Scriptures that before we ever sought to know Him, God knew us. And that's why the psalmist is in awe of God's thoughts towards him. How precious also, he says, are thy thoughts unto me. That before you ever thought of God, you were in God's thoughts. You were in God's mind. That God had you in mind and had a relationship with you before you even had knowledge of it. And God was at work when you were just a baby in the womb of your mother. God was shaping you and making you and determining your purpose, and your days were written in His book when they didn't even exist yet. God, in God's mind and purpose, your days, your life, the parts of it were written in His book and understood by Him, and you were known of Him. And then not only that, but even before that, as He said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then as we come to several statements that we find in the New Testament, we see that God chose His people before, not only before they were made in the womb, but before, He says, even the foundation of the world. Chosen, it says, in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we see God's knowledge of His people. Not just knowing about you, but knowing you personally is something that goes back to before the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul is addressing false teaching that had crept into the church. And there were heretics who were denying the resurrection and overthrowing the faith of some. And this is a threat to the church. It's a threat to the teaching of the gospel. It's a threat to the faith of the people there. But in the midst of it, Paul assures Timothy that God knows His people. In 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I tell you today, the greatest thing that could be said about you is not any great accomplishment you'd have in your life. It's not about the achievements you've accomplished in your life. It wouldn't be about the amount of wealth you attain in your life. It's not even about what powerful people you might know. The greatest thing that could be said about you would be that God knows you as His own people. That's the greatest thing of all. One day, we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of God. And the greatest thing that could take place in that day when we appear before God is for God to acknowledge for you that you belong to Him, that you are His. Imagine if you had a situation where you needed to appear before a very powerful person, a king or, or a president or someone, a governor with great influence and great power. And you show up at their mansion and you enter in, and as you're walking in, they look at you as their guards, their bodyguards are kind of looking at you with suspicion and checking you out, and they look over at you and they say, "I know him. I know her. Bring him on in." To be known of God is the greatest thing that could be said about us, that we are known of him. And the opposite is frightening. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7 of those that would claim to belong to him, to be doing things in his name. And in the passage we just read, remember what it said, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." See, we ought to name the name of Christ. We ought to acknowledge Christ and honor him. But the deciding factor in our ultimate outcome is not whether we name the name of Christ or not. It's whether or not Christ knows us. And he says in Matthew 7:21 something that is quite frightening. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." I think this kind of statement is something that is targeted at the false teachers that Paul's writing about in Timothy. Very similar kind of principle at work. They named the name of Christ, but their actions and their words were overthrowing the faith of people. So even though they professed to be following Christ, their lives were overthrowing the faith of the people in the church. He says, "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There are several statements that speak about how God's election of his people is based on his foreknowledge of them. That is that when we speak about election or God choosing a people, the teaching of the scripture is that choosing is based on something in God rather than in something in us. God didn't look through time and pick out the people that he saw would be the best people. He's not doing it based on works, but based on grace. That is, it's based on something in himself, something that is inscrutable to us. It's kind of like when he talks about choosing the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. See, this idea of God choosing a people, this is something that runs throughout the whole Bible. He chooses the nation of Israel. He chooses Abraham. And then he chooses Isaac. And he chooses Jacob. And he chooses their descendants to be a special nation for his purpose. And they were inclined, as we all are, because of our human nature and our pride, they were inclined to think, well, God chose us because of something special about us. And God said, no. He said, "I didn't choose you and set my love upon you because you were greater than all the other nations of the earth." They weren't bigger. They weren't more respectable in the earth. They were just a little small people. He said, "I didn't choose you because you were great among all the nations of the earth, but because I loved you." And so we see that there's something that wraps back around, and we find that the reason is back in God himself and not in us. And that's like what it says in, for example, Romans 9, when it uses the example of Jacob and Esau. And it says, before God chose that it would be through Jacob that he would call his people, and not through Esau. And it would be through Jacob that ultimately he would bring the Messiah into the world, and not through Esau. And he chose Jacob But he says, before the children were even born, and before they had done any good or bad, it was said unto their parents, the elder shall serve the younger. That is, that before they were even born, before they had done anything to earn that, God had selected Jacob to be his chosen, and it was not based on anything good or bad that they had done, so much so that Paul goes on to say, he says, it is not of him that wills or him that runs. It's not human will or human effort, but it's of God that shows mercy. And so we see that the reason for God's grace comes back around God, to God himself and not to us. So if you are known of God, it is a reason for joy and thanksgiving, but it is never a reason for pride. It's never a reason to boast in ourselves. Because we realize that God didn't choose us based on being better than others, but he chose based on his mercy and his kindness, undeserving sinners to save and to call. So 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then in Ephesians 1, he talks about his people as being chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that is in Christ. And that brings us to how in the foreknowledge of God and his determined purpose was to bring about salvation of his people through his son Jesus Christ. Through what Jesus Christ would come and do and suffer on behalf of his people. So for this, I want to just turn to a few more scriptures from the book of Acts. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, it's describing some of the first events and first preaching and messages that happened after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And, for example, Peter is preaching to all of the tribes of Israel that had come from many different nations and assembled themselves in Israel at the Pentecost feast. And he's relating to them what had taken place, but also interpreting the meaning of those things. So they knew about how there had been this man Jesus, how he'd been crucified, how he'd been put to death publicly. They knew about these events. But now those events were being interpreted for their understanding. And not only that, but the guilt of those events was being laid to the charge of the people, the Jews and the Gentiles and everyone that had been involved in putting this righteous man to death. And Peter is revealing to them a few things. One is that they were responsible in what they had done for his death, but that God had vindicated him and demonstrated him to be righteous by raising him from the dead, and also had elevated him to the place of absolute authority and the purpose of God, such that he had given him the gift of the Holy Spirit, which had now been poured out upon the church on Pentecost, and that it was in fact by Jesus Christ himself that all these things that they were witnessing were taking place, like them speaking in languages supernaturally and prophesying and declaring the truth. And so he describes these things as they've taken place, and there's a few statements here in the first chapters of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So he starts with the background of who Jesus was and what they knew about him. And when we read the gospel accounts, we see this was one of the most obvious and well-known factors of Jesus. It was that he was performing signs and wonders. He healed the lame. He caused the blind to see. He cleansed lepers. He healed the insane, and he cast out demons. And he did all these miraculous works in their midst, and they knew it. But even so, he was put to death. And he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we see that there's two things going on here. One is that their actions and their responsibility in this were done willingly by them in accordance with their wickedness. But even in doing that, they were bringing to pass God's sovereign plan. It says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, whom, he says, God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that it should not be possible that he should be holden of it. And then turn over to the next chapter. I'll read to you from Acts 3, 17 and 18. He says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So notice how this interpretation unfolds. That they did it. Many of them were ignorant in what they were doing. They didn't understand what they were doing. And God had great mercy on them in this. Jesus even prayed for the people involved in his own death. And this is an example to us of how Jesus not only taught us how to respond to persecution, to cursing, to those who despitefully use us and mistreat us. He not only taught us that, he said, pray for those who persecute you. He said, bless those that curse you. Do good to those who do evil to you. He not only taught that, but he exemplified it. He lived it out himself. When he was being put to death and mocked and mistreated and then executed publicly on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The magnitude of their blindness and ignorance was so great, they did not know what they were doing. And he says, these things, those things which God hath before shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. But the other thing that was going on was that God was not only allowing this to take place, but God had purposed that he would send his son into the world to die and to suffer and to be raised again in order to fulfill what he had foretold, the way in which he would bring about the salvation of his people. And then one more scripture from Acts. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, as in response to the persecution that the disciples were receiving, they lift up prayer to God and they give thanks to God for what he is doing in their midst. And it says in Acts chapter 4, 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They acknowledge that God is the creator of all things, that God has made everything. And even though they're suffering great opposition, they're being opposed on every side, they're being threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus, they're being beaten, they're being misused and persecuted, yet they serve the God who created everything. And they have hope and confidence in Him. And they not only know that they're serving God, but they know that even in these things that have taken place and are taking place, God was bringing to pass His purpose that He had purposed all along. He says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" This goes back to Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against thy Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Even as all of God's enemies were arrayed together in what might have seemed like to the natural eye to be the greatest victory for the enemies of Jesus, lined up together, united together, the powers of the Gentiles, the leaders of the people of Israel, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, they're all united together in a common purpose to destroy Jesus. And what would seem like their greatest victory was in fact the victory of God over the powers of darkness and over our sin, because it was through His offering that it says He is perfected forever them that are sanctified. It was by the shedding of His blood and the giving of His life that He brought about the forgiveness of our sins by offering a worthy offering unto His Father as an atonement for our sins. And so what seemed like His defeat was in fact His victory, such that He would say that He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Oh, how the ways of God are so different from the ways of this world. And that if we are to understand rightly, we must judge not according to the appearance, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because in the outward appearance, we see the seeming defeat of Jesus crucified and suffering on the cross. And yet, it was rather His great victory, and was in fact brought to pass according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, of which it says in another place that He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it says, "We are not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ." Which He goes on to say that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is now in these last times revealed to us. And why did God do that? Why did God do that? He did that out of His great love and His purpose, His assured purpose. And so as we close this message, we'll bring this back to Romans chapter 8 and what we read, "For whom He did foreknow." It goes on to speak about predestination and His calling and His justification and His glorification. And then He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God is for you today, if God knows you, it is a wonderful thing to know God. And even better, to be known of Him. And if He is for you, then what could be against you? And if there's any doubt in your mind, if there's any doubt in your mind that God will do everything necessary for you, for your good, all you have to do is look back to the giving of His Son up to die. Because if He was willing to do that, if He was willing to give His Son for you, to save you from your sin, to purchase for you eternal life, what other thing, good thing that you stand in need of would He possibly withhold from you? And that's what he goes on to say. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?